As you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together to Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. If you're looking for that in your Bible, it's near the back of the Bible. It's in the New Testament, and so you keep going until you get to the general epistles. If you get to Revelation, you need to turn around and go back a little bit. But you'll find it there. Hebrews chapter 2 is our text for the day. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 as our primary text. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God's word says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for his word. And what an exciting time of year this is it not? There's a lot going on around us. I'm sure many of you are excited. Just think, we have in our community a new football coach, coaching the team up, getting everybody excited with all new recruits, and all the message boards and social media are all lit up. The news talks about it all the time. What an exciting time of year to have so much going on around us, and not just our football team, but today our basketball team is going to play a nationally ranked team this afternoon, and boy, how exciting that's going to be. There'll be 28,000-ish people crammed into Thompson Bowling today. It's full sellout. All those people screaming their hearts out. I mean, it's a really exciting time of year, isn't it? You just think about it. There's a new Star Wars movie out. Boy, people are all excited about Star Wars and how this new one is going to reboot the franchise and get everything right again. And there's so much enthusiasm. You can't hardly turn around without seeing something on the computer or on the internet, on your phone, pinging to tell you how great the franchise is now. And I know for many of you, it's an exciting time of year because now you get to, everything on the whole internet is a blue light special. So shopping for you is like the big deal this time of year. You're invested in that. You know what sites are going to get you the best deal. You know what day to go to the site that has the Black Friday on Purple Monday. And you know exactly when to go to get the best deal because there's deals everywhere. So it's an exciting time, isn't it? It's a really exciting time. Some of you are going to have family in that haven't been in a long time. It's a very exciting time of year. This time of year, isn't it? Oh, yeah. And there's Christmas, right? And there is that thing around which we center sort of these ancillary treasures that become idols. Friends, I know for those of you who are believers in this room, you know that the little silliness that I just walked through really betrays the fact that we know in our heart of hearts, as we walk with the Spirit, that the important thing in history is none of what I mentioned first, right? That none of what I mentioned first ought garner the enthusiasm, the resources, the investment of my time, that consideration of the one great fact that God entered history to save me ought to hold. None of those other things should hold that kind of place in my life. It is indeed an opportunity for us to celebrate the goodness of God in the coming of Christ. I'm afraid it is difficult work. It is hard work. It is like, it is Army Ranger style commitment work to make it through the months of November and December with your sights focused where you know they should be. I mean, it takes a lot of effort and energy to walk through that. But I can promise you this, as we walk with the Spirit, He will walk with us. We will see Christ as we ought to see Him. You see, Christ in coming to earth fulfilled all the promises that the prophets that we walked through for those weeks together, all the promises, he's coming, are filled up in Christ. So when we look to that little baby in the manger that gets celebrated around this season, we know that that snapshot is a true, magnificent, and glorious part of history, but it is one part of the story, and it points to something even bigger than babies and mangers, candles and trees, presents and family. You see, Emmanuel, God with us, has come to earth. That's not just a historical date on a calendar. For those who are born again in this room, that's personal. It is personal. He came to rescue us. So I want to encourage us this morning to set our sights and to re-aim our focus on the real meaning of what is celebrated around this time of year, every year, and by rote for so many people, by habit, not by thought. And that is that Jesus came to rescue us. You know, he's come to save us from ourselves and save us from the work of the devil, who in the garden was the great deceiver, who twisted and lied and caused that the venom of sin would spread through all of mankind. So as by one man sin entered the world, so also by one man, the second Adam in Christ, all has been made right. And the rescuer has come. The serpent's head has been crushed. So in light of who God is and who you and I are, well, then there's no greater news than that he came to rescue us. There's nothing bigger that we have to talk about today. And it doesn't matter what sports events happen, what movies come through, as great as they are, as fun as that is, it doesn't even begin to shed a drop of light in the direction of the hope and life that we have already in Christ Jesus, and that we ought celebrate with a glad heart today. Sometimes we need our focus to be challenged, and we need it badly. We need our attention to be sort of arrested and brought into line with what we know is the truth, because we are so easily distracted. If you're like me, you're easily distracted. I am easily distracted. I am very easily distracted. I wake up every morning and I have to remind myself that I'm moving Friday, right? Or Thursday. Like I get distracted. I forget. And I wake up again and go, oh my goodness, I'm moving. You know, you have to remind yourself, and you probably sit at work or with the kids and are doing things in your life, and you find your attention not where it should be or where you wish it was, but moved off into some other completely unimportant thing. Well, it's easy this time of year to allow that to happen on something that is enormously big and ought not be to the side, but ought to be the main point of everything that we do. So I'm going to ask that as we spend some time together in this passage, that today you pray as we go that God would arrest our attention with Christ's glory, that you would be able to say the words that you just sang, all glory be to Christ, and that would be your song today, tomorrow, through this season, into the next year, and on for every month through the rest of your life, that would be our focus, that he would receive all glory. And I'm going to ask that you would pray that your vision of Christ's glory would be expanded today and enlarged, and that you would pray that seeing Jesus rightly, you would then walk in responsive praise and obedience to him. Well, for the next couple of weeks in the pulpit, the next few weeks, we'll spend just a little time before we begin our look at 2 Corinthians. So if you're wondering what comes next, Ronnie's mentioned it, but 2 Corinthians will begin in the new year. But for the next couple of weeks, Ronnie and I will both focus on the incarnation and the hope that we celebrate at Christmas. And for my message, I wanted to look right into the book of Hebrews. And so I want to give just a smidge of context to help us with this. A little background might help. You know, maybe, that the book of Hebrews, the author of it is undeclared. It's not mentioned at the beginning like the authors are in so many books, where the author is mentioned right up front. Who the author is, it's not mentioned in Hebrews, and so some have supposed that Paul might have written it. Others thought maybe it could have been Barnabas. There are folks who will theorize about who it is that wrote this particular book. But what we do know about it, we don't necessarily need to know the author to understand the content, but what we do know about it is that it was intended as a sermon. And if you were to take a stopwatch and start reading it out loud, and at the end of the book you pushed stop, it would be between 45 and 50 minutes, which I think means that is the biblically prescribed length of a sermon. I'm only partly joking about that. But it is a sermon that is intended to be preached mainly to churches where there are large numbers of Hebrew believers, some who are by profession only and others who are genuine believers. And the author of Hebrews wants, the preacher of this sermon wants to make so plain over and over and over one big truth, and he does it in several ways, that Jesus is better. That is the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. And so over and over and over, he will show that the old has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus' person is better than the angels. He's better than priests, better than the tabernacle, better than the sacrificial institution. And that he gives us truly a better life because he came. So our living is filled up by his coming. So we see that the book of Hebrews is aimed in that direction. And we're dropping right down into this second chapter where he's beginning a section discussing the fact that Christ is superior as a person than even the angels because he was the God-man. That he was the author and founder of our salvation. So this morning I really want to divide our time up into two sections. They're fairly easy. The first thing that I would like to look at is a question. Why did Jesus come? We'll look at this text and see if we can tease out from this text what it teaches about why Jesus came. Why did he have to come? And then second, why does that matter? What does that mean to us? Why did Jesus come and why does that matter? Well, in answer to the first question, when people ask, why did Jesus come? Generally, if someone has spent any time around a church, you'll get a fairly benign sort of man-centered version of the answer to that question, where you'll hear something about God's love and maybe John 3:16 sprinkled in somewhere in there for good measure to show that they've heard a Bible verse ever. But you'll get some notion that it was about the love of God, which is partly the truth. But mostly when we say that, what we mean is he loved us because we're lovable. And that may miss the truth by a long shot, that second part of that question. I think he loves us, the Bible says, in spite of the fact that we are completely unlovable. So when we look at why Jesus came, what we want to be careful about is making it about us in some sort of sentimental, some sort of sappy Hallmark movie version. God was really lonely in heaven. His kids kind of messed things up. He really wanted to fix it for him. So Jesus, that's not the way the Bible talks about why Jesus came. Why would he, who was the author of history, need to enter into it? Who could have done anything he wanted with us, including give us what we deserve? Why would he not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empty himself by taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men? Why would he do that? Well, our passage gives us a little bit of help on that, but it starts even before that. So I'm cheating a little bit by giving you 14 and 15. I really want to back up to 10 for just a moment to give us a little context. So if you're still in your Bible, if you look back to verse 10, it says, it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. He doesn't sound like he needs much from us. In bringing many sons to glory, so something about what he's about to do is a fitting way to do bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He suffered for us. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. God is the only one that's going to get this credit. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You're not standing on your own righteousness, you're standing on his that was given to you. So he's not ashamed to call you his brother or even his sister, saying, I will tell you the name of my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children God has given me. Why does he quote that last one? I and the children God has given me. I think that the author of Hebrews is meaning to direct the thoughts of those hearing to the fact that Jesus identified with us. And so when we come to this first reason why Jesus came, we come to our text, since therefore, there's been that identification, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So why did Jesus come? Point one, Jesus came to identify with you as a human. Jesus came to identify with you as a human. Because the ones that Jesus were coming to save were flesh and blood. We were flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood. And so Jesus himself had to become like us. He had to take on our condition in order to save us. Because you are flesh and blood, and you need to be saved by someone who is what you are. He must be one of us to save us. And that word right there that you're looking at that says share is not just the normal word for sharing things together like koinonia. Like he shared with us as in, you know, I had some bread and I gave you a little of it. That's sort of a different idea of sharing. This is took on himself. So this is, he came and, as John 1 tells us, tabernacled among us. He took on flesh and blood that he might so identify with us that he could stand before God as a representative for us. You see, you need someone who is like you to stand before you for God. If he were just God or an angel, he could not identify with your plight at all. So Jesus took on and embraced the fullness of our weaknesses without sin so that we would have a fitting sacrifice and a fitting priest. Christ voluntarily took on your weakness. Just pause and think about that for a minute. Christ took on your weaknesses. The baby, the manger, that's not a story. There was a baby, flesh and blood, that was God, the Son. A baby grew up as a young man, walked through life sinlessly, but able to sympathize with you now because he knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows what it is to be human. Two of the great heresies in the Christian church. One, makes Christ all God, a little pinch of man, right? A smidge. Just sprinkle a little body in there somehow, but not really able to identify with us. Another one makes him all man, sprinkle a little Holy Spirit in there. And he's sort of like an Uberman, right? Those are great heresies in the church. The early church father saw that as a great danger to diminish either the godness or the manness of Jesus. Here's your $30 theology word for the day. Hypostatic union. The merging of God and man in one such that 100% of him is God and 100% of him is man. Which every algebra kid in the room is like, huh? Right? 100, you don't get any more room after you get to 100. And yet the truth that the Bible teaches is that he is fully God and fully man in Christ. It matters to you that he was fully man. If he was not fully human, you would not have a sympathetic high priest. You would have a high priest who could not identify with your weaknesses at all. He could theoretically understand why you're weak, but he could not at the heart level know and grieve for our sin the way that he has and does. So when we see Christ as fully man, we see that Christ can fully identify with us. He took on flesh and blood. R.C. Sproul, who went home to be with the Lord this week, once said, "To know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation." That he could know you so intimately, that he knows not just theoretically what your proclivities are, but what it's like to be you. And yet, his grace, love, and mercy is shown toward us. Jesus came to identify with us as humans. And I would encourage you, let that drive you to him, that he is a sympathetic high priest. Oh, believer, let that turn your prayers into sweet times of fellowship. Let that assure you you can go to him with the thing that you're thinking, he doesn't want to hear me ask about this again. Or I should have asked about this years ago. I should have been praying about this for so long. Go to him. Why? He sympathizes with you. He will not spurn his child. He will not give you a stone or a rock or a snake. He will not. He is merciful. He can identify with our weaknesses because he took on flesh and blood. That baby in the manger was God himself. Well, second reason that our text teaches us that Jesus, why Jesus came, the second thing, this was given to us today. I almost turned around to Bob Blalock after he prayed and said, "You just prayed my sermon. That's so awesome." He came to die. The text tells us that explicitly. The second point of the message is Jesus came to die. That's why he came. Look at that right after where we were. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death." There's a plan here. God's not trying to figure out what he's going to do about our sin problem. There is a preordained, foreordained will at work. That when Christ came, he did not just come to visit us. He came to die for us. Think about the difference that that makes. So let's say God felt really sympathetic toward you. And he sent his son to earth to be a baby and to live 33 years. And to see what it's like to be you. And then, 33 years later, he ascends to heaven. No sacrifice paid. So now he knows something, but nothing's been done about our condition at all, whatsoever. Nothing's changed. In fact, coming and not dying would actually be a little bit of a mockery. It would be to see our condition and do nothing about it. Part of the problem of the way that our culture celebrates Christmas is they don't mind the cards with baby Jesus on them as long as you keep him in the manger. Once you move baby Jesus to the cross, once you say, this baby came for a reason, it's amazing that he came because of what he did. When you see that, and say that, the culture will have no more. They're fully done with your proclamations of Christmas. So they in part, and I will say in general, I'm very broadly stroke generalizing here, but I don't find many people, particularly in the South, who mind that you say Merry Christmas, right? They can keep Christ in Christmas. They're fine with that. As long as the Christ you're talking about stays in a manger. But if the Christ you're talking about is the Christ who had to die as a sacrifice for his people, that's a whole different discussion. Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus came to die. That is why Christmas matters. We celebrate and exalt the mercy of God in coming because he rescued us by coming. Because he did something about our condition. So through his death, as one who partook of our likeness, through his death, he rescued us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a passage I just want to go ahead and promise Ronnie he can have, right? Because I know this is one of his favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. And this is one that we're going to come to next year, Lord willing. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He did not just visit us. He came, he died, he exchanged his perfect righteousness for our weak and dead flesh sinfulness. For our vile, broken sinfulness. He absorbed the full punishment for that by dying for us. He came to become the sacrifice. So don't ever let Christmas get separated from Easter. Don't ever see those two things so far apart as thinking that they're 3 months of life away from each other. They are not. Before he came, the plan had been established. He came to die for his people. Don't let our own conversations about Christmas stop short at the manger. For all the glories of his coming, he came to die for flesh and blood sinners like you and me. Well, the third thing that we see in our text about why Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. That's really plain. So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So what does the death of Jesus do for those for whom he died? The text tells us, Jesus so identified, he came to identify with our humanity and to die so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And that word destroy there doesn't mean to remove or to utterly demolish in terms of eliminating him from history, but it does mean to render powerless. The idea is to make something, the power of something or the force of something, completely ineffective and useless. To reduce to inactivity, to do away with, to put out of use, to cause to be idle or useless. So Jesus came to die so that the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, that his power would be rendered useless. That is amazing news. That is unbelievable news. That the baby who came renders the one thing that every human that's ever lived feared most, rendered it empty, ineffective, useless. John MacArthur said it this way: the only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon, death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Satan knew that God required death for us because of sin. Death had become the most certain fact of life. Satan knew that men, if they remained as they were, would die and go out of God's presence into hell forever. Satan wants to hold on to men until they die. Because once they are dead, the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. Men cannot escape after death. So, God had to wrest from Satan the power of death. And for just that purpose, Jesus came. By Jesus coming, dying, and rising again, he conquered death. And didn't we see that so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15? Weren't we just there a few months ago looking at that text? If you've never looked at it, go back. Look at it again. Listen to the words, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his dying and being raised again, he has claimed full victory over death. So that there is no one who is in Christ who need fear death. Death is not loss, as Paul told us. It is gain. The fear has been removed. Christ delivered us by dying and rising again. Jesus came to put death to death. He came to destroy the power of the devil over any anyone, any kind of person, anyone from any walk of life who would put their hope in Christ. So that death is not now the door to eternal punishment, but it is in every way the door that leads to life with God in Christ. So our text tells us that Jesus came, the third reason, to destroy the work of the devil, which is death. And then fourth, and the final thing that this text teaches us, is that Jesus came to set us free. Look at verse 15, which is the result. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus delivered us from the fear of death, which is keeping us subject to lifelong slavery. So though we should rightly receive the full weight of God's punishment on our lives for all eternity, though that is the truest and most just thing that could ever happen, through Christ coming, putting on flesh, dying, destroying the works of the devil, Jesus destroys the fear of death with his coming and his death and his resurrection. You see, since the garden, all of the human family has awaited the rescue. You remember in the garden, in Genesis 3:15, where we see the curses being doled out, and we see that prophetic word that the serpent that was pictured by Satan would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but that he would crush the head of the serpent. That Satan would be one day done away with. Recently, Ronnie posted a picture that was so beautiful of Eve in the garden with the snake in front of her, an apple held head in shame, and Mary pregnant with the Savior facing her, Eve's hand on the womb, Mary's foot symbolically on the head of the snake. Because in the seed of the woman, in Jesus, to be explicit, in Jesus, the promise is fulfilled. So all of the death that the enemy brought, spiritual death, physical death, death in this life in every way, has been answered in Christ. Fully answered. So Jesus came to set us free. He delivered us. He rescued us. And that's all those who would hope in him, who have up to this point, through the fear of death, been subject to lifelong slavery. So since the garden, we have suffered, and in Christ, the seed has come. You know, people who have been set free from their greatest fear, if you ever have had a big fear that you overcame, I was for a long time very scared of heights. I don't know. And then one day, I was invited, this is during college, was invited to partake in a high ropes course. And I went out and did it. I mean, one of the events, they called it, I don't know why this name matters, but it was called the Pamper Pole. And on that, it was a telephone pole, full size, so 30 feet into the air. And on the top was a little, about 10 by 10 square of wood. And there were pegs going up the side of it. You were roped in, belayed in, but the idea was you were to climb up the pole, stand on top of the, get up on that little 10 by 10 pad, and stand up on top of the telephone pole. That sounds horrifying, doesn't it? But then, 5 feet out and 5 feet up, there was a trapeze bar. And the goal of this was to jump from the pad to the trapeze bar. Right? And I can remember being mortified at the thought of standing up. Right? That was a terrifying thought. I went ahead and did it at the encouragement of others and got up to the top and stood up and was so proud of myself that I said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to jump. And when I jumped. And I went out and I jumped basically into the bar, like hooped it over myself and fell off. Like I jumped almost past it or through it. It hit me in the arms and went away. And I went through my little rope that was holding me there, swinging through the air. And since then, I've not been all that scared of heights. Like, you know, there are some heights that obviously would be terrifying. If you've seen those videos of guys on the top of telephone poles or big high towers, that's mortifying. But once you've been freed from that fear, your activity begins to change. So then what would be true of a Christian if you have been set free from the fear of death? What worse could happen to you? The worst thing in the world has already been answered for you. So then, what have you got to fear? What fear have you got left? On this text, Charles Spurgeon said, "He so took upon him flesh and blood as to die in our nature, and thus he might slay death and might set us free from all fear of death. Do you not see that if the representative man, Christ Jesus, died, he also rose again, and that so also will all who are in him rise too. If you are in him, you shall rise again. Therefore, fear not to lie down in your last sleep, for the trumpet shall awaken you, and your body shall be molded afresh, like unto his glorious body. Your soul and body together shall dwell in infinite bliss forever." So this text gives us four reasons why Jesus came to die: to identify with us as humans, to die, to destroy the power of the devil, and to set us free. So why does that matter to you? Real quickly, why does that matter to you? Let me give you three reasons why Jesus coming and dying matters to you. The first is that you now understand the real why of Christmas. You understand what Christmas really is about, what we mean when we celebrate the incarnation. If what this text teaches us is what Christmas is really trying to aim at celebrating, make that what you celebrate. Make that what you celebrate. Stop being satisfied with having the coolest yard on the street, having the right kinds of decorations that you saw on Pinterest this year, having the right gifts for the right people. Stop letting that be enough. That we are far too easily pleased, to get back to the way Lewis talks about us. We just settle for so many small things. It's not that those are bad. Don't stop there. Don't stop. That's not enough. Celebrate the whole story of Christmas, that he came to die, that you might be set free. Also, let this theology drive your doxology as you're understanding the why of Christmas. Praise the Lord that Jesus came. Thank him. Praise him. Sing loud songs of celebration. Be generous, absolutely. But let it drive your doxology. All of your praise should be centered on the true meaning of what we are celebrating when we aim at Christmas. So understand the real why of Christmas. The second, celebrate Christ's birth by celebrating the new birth he brought you. Christian, I said this at the beginning, but Christmas ought to be really personal for us. It is not a bank of sinners, a theoretical Christ, a theology lesson that we're talking about. We are talking about the God, the creator of the universe, taking on flesh with his children in mind. And if you are his child, then when he came, you can be assured his coming was indeed for you. Christmas is not a theoretical discussion. It is infinitely personal to those who've been redeemed. My God rescued me through his son. His son came and saved me. You can't make enough cards for me to explain that. The joy that ought well up in our heart ought to be personal, not theoretical. Not hypothetical, not the idea of what a sweet season it is and snowflakes are falling everywhere and yada, 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 all the good, fun things. They just don't even touch the truth. He came to rescue you? Christmas ought to be infinitely personal. So loud songs of praise, full-throated, just sing your guts out. Like, it doesn't matter if you can carry a tune in a bucket. Sing loud till you sweat. Like, make it work. Like, come on. Like, just get, tell somebody. Go tell it on the mountain, y'all. Come on. Get a little excited. I want y'all to understand it's so personal. The declaration that we have is not Christmas cards. Those are sweet. They're not bad. It's not enough. Don't stop there. Let Christmas sink into your lap, in your heart, in your mind. He rescued me? And this is how? Oh, well, yeah, I'll sing. Yeah, my whole life is different now. I'll loud songs of praise. I'll tell everyone about this Christ who rescued me. So celebrate Christ's birth by celebrating the new birth that he brought you. And then finally, live as a free person. Live as somebody who's been set free. If that's why he came, to set us free. Why do we keep putting shackles back on ourselves? Why is it that we run back to the old ways and we listen to the old man or the old woman in our flesh? And we think, maybe this will give me joy and the feeling of freedom. Brothers and sisters, you've been set free. You're free. You're free to say no to sin and yes to the Spirit only because of Christ. But you're free. So live as a free person. Listen to the way that John Piper said in an Advent lesson 3 or 4 years ago about this text. Christmas is for freedom. Freedom from the fear of death. Jesus took on our nature in Bethlehem to die our death in Jerusalem that we might be fearless in our city. Yes, fearless. Because if the biggest threat to my joy is gone, then why should I fret over the little ones? How can you say, well, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid if I lose my job? No, think. If death, I said death, no pulse, cold, gone. If death is no longer a fear, we are free, really free. Free to take any risk under the sun for Christ. And for love, no more bondage to anxiety. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. If that is your story, live as a free person now. If it's not your story, if this is all religious talk to you, and you're thinking, I know my own heart, I know I am not a believer, and that I still fear death acutely, that it is very real to me. I know I'm not free. I know I'm still a slave shackled to my sin. Because Jesus came, I've got great news for you. You can be free. Your condition can be utterly and infinitely changed. You can be rescued. And you say, Matt, you don't know. Right? You don't know. I am a train wreck of a human being. Like, I make other sinners blush. Like, I am really, really awful. Your thoughts of your sin don't even touch what you actually are, brother, friend. You're worse than that. And Jesus is far greater a Savior than you could ever out-sin. You can't out-sin the strength of Jesus' saving blood. So I want to tell you, if you don't know that freedom today, you can turn today. Today could be a day of freedom and rejoicing. Think of how Christmas would change for you from now on. Think of the way that life would be different for you from now on. Every year you'd remember that was the time that Christ brought me to himself and rescued me. But believers, freed ones, I want to ask you a question. How will you live as a free person this Christmas? How will your life show the freedom you actually have? Will you let your freedom lead you to that full-throated, gut-level, robust praise of your rescue and rescuer? Will you let your freedom lead you to real generosity to those around you? Not fearing that you won't be repaid or gain some accolade for it? Will you let your freedom lead you away from every single sin in your life that wants to entangle and shackle you again? You are free, believer, because of Christ's work. Because he came, put on flesh, and died to conquer the power of the devil, you have been set free. So, where I started was, this is an exciting time, right? This is an exciting time of year. And I hope now your vision is so much more clear that This really is something that we ought to celebrate in huge ways. Something that we ought to declare at the top of our lungs. We, above all people, should be able to look past the lesser joys. Past the lesser joys into the unimaginable, the rescue that we've received because Christ came. And then we, in a way that no one else could, we could mean a level of depth when we said, Merry Christmas. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the rescue that you brought us in Christ. Thank you that we who are flesh and blood and weak in every way have a Savior who can sympathize with us in our weakness, who knows us intimately, and in grace and love and mercy died the death that we deserve because of our sins. Gave us his full righteousness and rescued us. God, help us as we seek to live as free people, celebrating that rescue, even in these days. We pray in Christ's name.